Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. This class number 121 of the Chronicles of the Messiah. Let us get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So some 3 years ago, when I began planning the Chronicles of the Messiah course, I thought, well, it would be great, and I need to make sure that when we get to the week of Passion and Palm Sunday, that it will actually be on Palm Sunday when we are discussing it in 3 years. And so it's worked out perfectly. All right. Today is Palm Sunday. We're entering into Holy Week. And that's just exactly what we're studying in the Chronicles of the Messiah. So I'm glad we stayed on schedule those 3 years and everything has gone the way it was supposed to go. Today again we are we'll be in Matthew 21 and Mark 12. I'll probably start in Mark 12, flip over to Matthew 21, go back and forth. Parallel accounts, but we'll be looking at what each contains. And again, the context is that we are in that last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he processed in on a Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, riding on the donkey. We've gone through that Sunday, we've gone through that Monday, into that Tuesday, and we've seen a discussion about whose authority he's doing this by. He answers them, and then he gives some parables related to that. We'll wrap that little bit of teaching up today, and then we'll look at an aspect of a very familiar phrase, the cornerstone the builders rejected. And I've taught it before in Chronicles, but somewhere along the line, so maybe it didn't stick. There's an aspect of that that you may not understand or connect with King David, and how that's actually was originally referring to King David as this cornerstone. And really, what is a cornerstone, biblically speaking, how what the metaphor there is being used. Because that's slightly different. Not entirely, but slightly different than what we think of with cornerstone. When we think of cornerstone, what do we think of when we say a cornerstone of a church building? Corner. Yeah, well, like you can see, you've come in the fellowship hall, but it's a big, nice stone, right? I mean, it's usually specially made, which probably lets you know it really isn't the cornerstone. It's a fake cornerstone. But the cornerstone is, if you're building in the old times, is often it's a weird shaped piece that shoved in just the right place to make sure things don't crumble all around. So rarely is it actually fits perfectly by the front door of the entrance with the name of your building carved on it and when the building was dedicated and so forth. It's usually a misfit stone. It's usually a misfit stone that ends up becoming the cornerstone. So we'll expand on that. So let's get started. Mark chapter 12, verse 9. Again, the context is it's coming off of he's answered their question by whose authority with a question. What do you think about John the Baptist? They won't answer. So he gives two parables. One ultimately showing that as the Son, he has ultimate authority over all the tenures of the stewards of the vineyard. And this is kind of the concluding remarks here. Now, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Okay, remember the owner of the vineyard from last week. Will he not come and destroy those vine growers and give the vineyard to others? And again, we had discussed this last week and rejected the replacement theology idea and so forth. But we'll unpack this some more. The religious leaders of Jesus' time derive their authority over God's people, believe it or not, from God himself. Okay? Their authority, though, came with accountability. Since they were merely hired men, according to the parable, they could be replaced. But that's different than the son and the heir to the vineyard. You can't really replace your son. A son is a son. An heir is an heir. Okay? And so while their authority was tenuous at best, They served merely as the hired help or the sharecroppers. Jesus' authority was inherited. He was the son. And so he represented the owner himself. So through that means of the parable we discussed last week, Jesus is announcing to this leadership, that's largely Sadducees, not exclusively, but largely, that their day of service was soon expiring. He was there basically to give them their pink papers. I think they're still pink. Are they still pink? I don't know. When my dad worked and he had to let someone go, we had to give them a pink slip. And giving all the reasons why and all of that stuff. He was there giving them the pink slip, letting them know that their services were no longer necessary. He concludes the parable directly when he says, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do?" They replied in Matthew's version, Matthew 21, verse 41, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And again, who's going to replace them eventually? The 12 apostles for the 12 tribes, and then the 70 as the Sanhedrin, and Yeshua as the head of it all. Okay, so they kind of spoke their own doom. Who are the new vine growers? Again, these others who God will give authority to. Again, we've seen it not only last week, but in previous discussions, the 12 apostles. Matthew 19, verse 28. "When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and the 12 shall sit upon their 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Matthew 16, verse 19, when Jesus granted them the keys to the kingdom of heaven and gave them the authority to bind and to loose. Now, as a review from a long time ago, what is the authority to bind and loose? So that was a really long time ago. Who could bind and who could loose in first century religious Judaism? Who could bind and who could loose? It couldn't just be anybody. Who could it be? It's the Beit Din, right? The kind of the local Sanhedrin of the community, right? And how many had to agree? It couldn't just be one. It was two in matters of halacha, like how should I do this? And three in matters of Torah interpretation. Allah, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst, right? There I am meeting with them. And then whatever they bind, which would be whatever they forbid, whatever they deem as an incorrect interpretation of Scripture, whatever they deem as inappropriate, whatever they bind here on earth is bound in heaven, as below, so above. Loose is whatever they permit, whatever they say is the correct interpretation, then as they have decided here, so above. And so it's an incredible authority that's really been given to these leaders. Okay, and so Jesus in Matthew 16 through 18 is kind of setting up this establishment for his community. Okay, so an honest historical review of the situation must admit that the authority of Israel did not land with the community of disciples right then. That's still to come. But Jesus' words still don't fall to the ground. Just as he predicted, the corrupt and immoral religious authority over Israel quickly lost their position of power and influence. How did they do that? How did they finally lose their authority and their power? 70 AD, the Romans come in, temple's destroyed, Sanhedrin's disbanded, and has been ever since. Okay, so it's had a partial fulfillment. All right, it's still waiting complete fulfillment. But in 70, the stewardship over the vineyard of Israel did change hands. A new religious leadership rose out of the ashes left behind the Roman War. The center of power that was with the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees actually shifted, and a group of the sages that survived 70 AD met in a city called Yavne, and they were under the leadership of Yochanan ben Zakkai. That would be John, the son of Zacharias. And they established, like, okay, we have no temple, we have no priesthood, we have no Sanhedrin. What does our faith look like? okay, and so forth. And so they kind of established this. And so in many ways, they were some replacement leadership. But they too were hired vine dressers, not the owner of the vineyard. So when Messiah returns, when the Son returns, the vineyard will return to him, and the Son of Man and his 12 will sit on their thrones and reign. Okay, so that kind of wrapped up last week's parable. Should have got that in last week, but I didn't have time. All right, went over. So, let's look at the stone the builders rejected. This is some pretty good stuff. Just hang in there. It gets kind of detailed. There's lots of Gezerah Shavaz, that is verbal tallies going on. Lots of effortless quoting of scripture, all kinds of things going on here that I'm going to attempt to unpack for you to show you the depth of what's being said here. Because the temptation is, it's a phrase we all know so well. And so we just kind of gloss over. Yeah, he's the cornerstone, right? And it's true, okay? Whatever you believe about that's probably true. I'm just trying to unpack some more for you and give you a better context of what it is so you'll have a deeper, more richer appreciation of it. So Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus says to them, "Have you not read in the scriptures? A stone that the builders have rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone. This was from God, and it is wonderful in our eyes." So, the chief priests, the temple authorities, the Sadducee and leadership that was in opposition of Jesus, they clearly understood that what was just spoken in that parable was spoken against them. But the identity of the murdered son of the vineyard, of the vineyard owner, required some further clarification for them. It doesn't require further clarification for us, because we're 2,000 years after the fact, we're believers, we're followers, we know the story, so it's a no-brainer for us. Okay, they're living in it before it's actually happened. So while they know the parable is spoken against them, they still need some clarification on, well, who's this murdered son? What's going on here? So Jesus asked them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" And it's quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. Because the scriptures for Jesus consisted of the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms. "The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, this was a rhetorical question Jesus asked. What does a rhetorical question mean? Everybody knows the answer. Not only does Jesus, everybody knows the answer. Okay, have they not read in the scriptures? Okay, he's not implying they're ignorant. He's not implying they haven't read their Bibles. It's a rhetorical question. It's a what you do whenever you're making a speech or a presentation and you want some drama or you want some flair. You sometimes throw out rhetorical questions. Okay, the idea that they have not read Psalm 18, of course they have. Psalm 118 is part of what's called the Hallel series of Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, that uses the phrase, "Praise the Lord, Hallelujah." It was part of the temple liturgy for Passover, for Pentecost, for Sukkot, and it was daily recited and is still daily recited in the morning prayers. So chances are these religious authorities have been to at least one Passover Seder, had been to at least one Sukkot, had been to at least one morning service of prayer. So, yeah, they've read Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the last of the Hallel, and it is the royal entrance psalm. So you may remember 10 weeks ago or whatever when we started Palm Sunday study, how Psalm 118 was the background music as Jesus was entering, and you had all those subtle references to Psalm 118. Well, Psalm 118 is rearing its head again, okay? It's the entrance psalm, okay? The tradition for Psalm 118 goes all the way back to David's rise to the throne, and that as he went into the city to make Jerusalem the capital and become its united king, that Psalm 118 is what was sung. And it's also understood that because it applied to David, time is cyclical, things are fractal, that if it applies to David, it will also apply to David's greater son, trusted Messiah. So that when Messiah enters Jerusalem to become king, Psalm 118 will also be sung or will also be chanted or will also be on the lips of the people. Okay, so Psalm 118 speaks of the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone or the capstone that the builders rejected. Now, this is where we're going to do a little bit of knowing what it meant to know what it means. Okay, capstone was a little different back then when Psalm 118 was written than it is today. In the land of Israel, builders worked primarily with stone, a natural resource in the Holy Land. Local limestone deposits provide Jerusalem with abundance of construction material. Okay, it's right there. The archaeology of the first century reveals a high level of sophistication in masonry and ability to work with stone cutting techniques. The artisans in the days of King Herod, when he renovated and remodeled all of Jerusalem, including the temple and the Temple Mount, show quarries of stone, exacting precision, cutting and beveling solid rocks to exact fits. It's one of the fascinating things if you go to Jerusalem and you go what's essentially underneath the Western Wall, you can see the stones that were there when Jesus was there. Okay? The stones higher up that you see, not so much so. Okay? But the stones below were there, placed there by Herod, either before Jesus was born or when Jesus was a little baby. And they would have been, those would have been the street level stones that when Jesus was walking around the city, that if he would have leaned over to get a rock out of his shoe, that's the stone he would have leaned on. These are those stones. And the amazing thing is they're still so tight, you can barely get a piece of paper between them. That's how exact the masonry was. These are over 2,000 years old, placed, and they're still that tight and that solid. And in fact, some of the places they carved into Mount Moriah to make it look like other stones. It's just phenomenal when you see this. So their ability to work with stone is unprecedented. Okay. Now, such precision was necessary when you were going to build an arch. Okay. In the Roman era, architecture, which again is the time of Jesus, the time of the Second Temple, the arch bore the weight of the structure above it. It was made without mortar. Each stone of an arch needed to fit precisely to form the correct angle of arching and exert constant pressure on the adjacent stones. And so a misfit stone, at first, could look like, well, this will compromise everything. But in the end, it may be exactly the misfit stone that is needed. Now, Psalm 118 is older than the Roman period. And it's actually older than the invention of the arch as it was used in Roman times. But a similar imagery applies. The psalmist envisions this. This is what Psalm 118, when it talks about the cornerstone, is envisioning. It's envisioning a team of masons cutting stones to exact measurements and exact angles. And they accidentally miscut one of the stones. Realizing that the stone is miscut, they toss it into a heap of cracked and misfit stones. It's basically useless rubble. Whenever you see someone building a house, like they were making an addition to the house behind ours, usually what's next to the place they're building? It's this gigantic pile of dirt and chopped up bricks and miscut wood. It's just a pile of junk, all right? So Psalm 118 has this idea of people being very precise and then missing a cut and then chunking it into that pile. But the pile doesn't go away until everything's complete, right? Because if you've been doing building projects before, you probably have that experience of like, oh, you know what I can use right here, right? Okay? So everything kind of goes into this pile. As the work proceeds, they prepare to cut the final piece, which in Hebrew is known as Rosh Pina, which happens to be one of the greatest cities in all of Israel, on the bottom of the city of Sfat. Rosh Pina. It means the chief cornerstone. Okay? It's the one stone upon which all the other stones will press in order to support the structure. Looking about for this suitable stone to form the chief cornerstone, Psalm 118 is envisioning that the builders discover that the stone they had already discarded as a misfit is going to be the perfect stone for this. This once seemingly useless stone, so it seems, is now the perfect fit. The stone the builders once rejected has now become the most important stone of all. That's the original imagery. The one they rejected. They were cutting all these stones to make this structure. This one isn't going to work. Into the garbage pile. The stone once rejected. Oh, you know what will work great there, Bezalel? That stone right there. That one that we were cussing and all upset about that we had wasted that all that time and effort on. It's going to fit perfectly. Okay, that's the imagery. Now, Psalm 118, originally to David and for David and about David. So how does it tie into David? Psalm 118 verse 22 refers to King David. The Talmud explains that just as the builders initially rejected that odd cut stone, so too when the prophet Samuel came to the home of Jesse to anoint a king, David's fathers and brothers did not consider young David as a potential candidate. They did not even present him before Samuel. You know that story in the book of Samuel. Samuel shows up and says, Jesse, one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel, and I am here with God's authority as his prophet, priest, and king to anoint the next king of Israel, and it's one of your sons. Oh, I have some fine sons, and they're all in the military. Some of them are Saul, King Saul's right-hand man. They already know the ins and outs of the military, and you know, they're on the battlefields. They're all going to be great candidates. And so, Samuel, what happens? One by one, they come before Samuel, and one by one, what's Samuel say? This isn't the right guy. I'm not feeling it, right? Not feeling it. The Holy Spirit isn't moving me. And then Jesse's like, oh, well, I'm out of sons. And Samuel's like, are you sure you're out of sons? Oh, I got this one little misfit that's out in the field. He's just a shepherd. He's just a shepherd. He's a nobody. He's not tall like his brothers. Because if you read the story of David and Goliath, you will know that Saul was actually the size of Goliath. Okay, if you read it carefully enough, Saul was the size of Goliath, so he should have been the one fighting him. And David's brothers were all around, and so David's brothers were these big, big warriors. Right? Well, we do have this misfit. Now, do you remember a story I shared with you some 100 weeks ago about David? Based on Psalm 51 that says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, as good Lutherans, we think that means we're born with original sin. We'll leave that on the side for now. I'm not denying that doctrine, but that's actually not the proof text for that. Read that carefully. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. On the Peshat, what's he saying? I'm illegitimate. I was brought forth in sin, in an act of sin. Right? It's not saying he came into the world sinful. Again, I'm not denying all that doctrine, but that's not the text for that doctrine, folks. I know it's used as that, but it's not. He's saying my existence in this world came through an act of sin. The Hebrew can't be more clearer than that. Right? Now, what's an act of sin for a married woman, right? It's an indiscretion. Now, how does this tie in even? We talked about that back way when with the birth of Jesus, right? What were people saying? We looked at the examples in the Gospel of John. He's a bastard child, right? They didn't know exactly what his birth was, but they knew Joseph wasn't the daddy, right? So logic would tell you Mary must have been doing something, right? Okay. So this tradition that David's conception was very suspicious, that even his father Jesse suspected that David was conceived through infidelity, and as such, he didn't like that son. I think we probably can relate to hearing stories like that. A big family and one child either being adopted or a stepchild or a child of an affair, something where it's like not everyone likes that child, and one parent resents that child. Right? That's Jesse with David. Okay. During this period, the Midrash tells a great story about Jesse was separated from his wife for 3 years. Okay, and in that meantime, he took a second wife. And during the time, Jesse also married a servant girl. But of course, it was David's mom that was the shenanigan doer, not the guy that has two wives over here on the side. Okay. But the Midrash, because it likes fractals and it likes cycles, says the first wife arranged with the new wife, David's mother, arranged with the brand new wife, to orchestrate a ruse in the manner of, can you guess who? Leah and Rachel. Okay? So she comes to Jesse at night, disguised as Jesse's new young thing, and she conceives David. And Jesse is never the wiser. But all he knows is 3 or 4 months later, she's pregnant, and he from his point of view, he's never been with her. Okay? And the matter remained concealed for 28 years, during which time Jesse and his other sons assumed David to be illegitimate, a momser. You may remember that term. When the prophet Samuel anointed David, he made the truth known. Samuel then tells the family the whole story, according to the Midrash. Okay? And this is the understanding of Psalm 118, that the stone the builders rejected refers to David, and his rise to the king refers to now being the chief cornerstone of Israel. Following the line of interpretation, our good friends the Targum. What are the Targums? First century Aramaic paraphrases. Now, this, again, paraphrases that Jesus and the apostles heard every year in the synagogue when this portion, or every time this portion was read, which was daily, Psalm 118. The Targum reads the word for stone, which in Hebrew is Evan, Aleph, Beit Nun. It reads it as just Beit Nun, Ben, which means son. And so its paraphrase of Psalm 118 is not the stone that the builders rejected, but the Targum says the boy that the builders rejected. That's interesting, isn't it? See, already, so this is a first century, this actually precedes the first century, this reading, this paraphrase of Psalm 118. The boy that the builders rejected has become the capstone. Okay, so according to this interpretation, when David's father, Jesse, saw the prophet anoint his son David as king, he declares the stone slash son, the Evan, the Ben, has rejected, has become the cornerstone. And David's brothers declared, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, the rest of the verse. So according to the tradition of the Targum, Jesse speaks the first part. This one that's been rejected has now become the cornerstone, and David's brothers speak the other part of the verse. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That's their response to Samuel telling them the truth. The Targum, the full Targum, Psalm 118, beginning in verse 22. The boy the builders have abandoned was among the sons of Jesse. This is their scripture, remember? All those who couldn't speak Hebrew read or listened to the Aramaic paraphrase. And so the average Joe in the Galilee, or the average Joe in the land of Israel, this is what they heard in synagogue for Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. The boy the builders abandoned was among the sons of Jesse, and he was worthy to be appointed the king and the ruler. This has come from the presence of the Lord, said the builders, and it is wonderful before us, said the sons of Jesse. That's the living translation, the living Bible of the first century, that the apostles and all those cats on the Temple Mount opposing Jesus knew. That's their version of Psalm 118. Okay? The Midrash Shocher Tov, very ancient commentary, says it this way, commenting on Psalm 118. This alludes to King David, the king of Israel, who at one moment was keeping his father's sheep, and in the very next moment was made king, so that everyone exclaimed, one moment David keeps sheep, the next moment he is king. Jesus is intending to invoke this tradition of this early rejection of David when he scolds the temple authority saying, have you never read? If the people in the days of Jesus understood the rejected stone as David, the passage becomes a warning, because basically Jesus is saying to them, just as they first rejected David, but later recognized him as God's choice as king, so too you who are now rejecting me will one day recognize me as your king. And you will be saying, ah, this is marvelous in our eyes. Is this not the Lord's doing? Right? That's what Jesus is really saying to them. Right? He's tying himself with David and this Midrash. But notice the full message. Just as you are rejecting me now, one day you will recognize me as your king. Okay, because David's brothers and Jesse do recognize David as king. Okay. Another incident in the scriptures of brothers not getting along that eventually figure it out, okay? Or almost figure it out. So let's look some more at this apostolic midrash. There's even more going on here, folks. Matthew 21:44. The one who falls on the stone will be broken, and the one on whom it falls will be pulverized. Okay. Now, there's something interesting going on here too, because not only is there the connection we've already discussed with the builders and all of that, but do you know what the Sanhedrin called themselves? One of the terms for themselves. They called themselves the builders of Israel. They considered themselves builders. They called themselves builders. Okay, so now you see another layer that's going on here. The stone the builders have rejected. Right? Now you know a deeper meaning of who the builders are too. Okay, so it's layered. Jesus refers to him as the stone that the builders rejected, just as the builders might toss aside that oddly cut stone as they fit together the pieces of their arch. So too the religious authorities of Jesus' day, by and large, but not exclusively, had rejected him as the candidate for the Messiah. Just as the builders might later reconsider the stone they had tossed aside, only to discover the stone completed the whole structure, provided it with the integrity it needed, provided it with the strength that was necessary, so too the rejected and the crucified Jesus would later turn out to be the living Messiah, the anointed King of the Jews. The analogy enabled the early apostolic community to explain the mainstream rejection of their Messiah. Because again, lots and lots did follow Jesus as Messiah. What happened 40 days after his resurrection? 3,000 Jews began to follow him as their Messiah. And what happened a few weeks later? Another 2,000 Jews. So already within 3 or 4 months, you already have a minimum of 5,000 Jews in Jerusalem following the Messiah, Jesus. All right? So how did they explain the rejection by their brothers and sisters? They used this passage from David in Psalm 118. Remember when we talked about Psalm 118 before? I said it's one of the, if not the most, alluded to and quoted psalm by all of the apostles. Now you know why. It was a bedrock of their understanding of who Jesus was, as well as their defense to those around them. It also gave them a glimpse of hope for a future when all Israel would recognize their king. They believed that Jesus would one day rise from obscurity and rejection to a universal recognition, just as David did. As with David, so with Messiah. If it's true of David, it has to be true of Messiah. Okay, that's our axiom. All the foreshadows, the prototypes of Messiah, whatever's true of them has to be true of Messiah. So they began saying, well, look at David. Okay, he went from being a reported momser, just like Jesus, rejected, father even scorning him and shaming him, brothers rejecting him, to being the universal king. Now, Simon Peter was so confident about the identity of the chief cornerstone that early in his apostolic ministry, he declares to the crowds in the temple, Acts 4:11, Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. Now you know the deeper meaning of builders, right? Who are the builders? The Sanhedrin, the religious leadership. But now has become the very cornerstone. And by the time he writes his first epistle, the cornerstone image of Psalm 118 had even developed further. The prophet of Isaiah refers to the coming of Messiah as a, quote, tested stone, which in Hebrew is Evan Bochan, better translated as a stone of testing. He calls the Lord's Messiah a stone of testing because many in Israel will trip over him. Notice the parallel. I'm going to read to you Isaiah 8:14-15 and Isaiah 28:16 and then verse 13. So Isaiah 8:14. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, an Evan Bochan. and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, an Evan Bochan, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Isaiah 8:15. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. And Isaiah 28:13. They may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Now, I read those because when Peter gets to writing 1 Peter, he's going to pull the images of stone out of these passages of Isaiah, intertwined with Psalm 118, intertwined with his understanding of who Jesus is as Messiah. All that gets packed into what he says about Jesus. The Talmud even explains the rock which the house of Israel stumbles upon in Isaiah that I just read to you in 8:28 is none other than the Messiah himself. Quote Tractate Sanhedrin Folio 38a. The Son of David cannot appear until the two ruling houses in Israel shall have come to an end. The patriarch over the Babylonian exile and the patriarch over the Jewish people in Israel. For it is written, quotes Isaiah 8:14, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. In other words, they're going to trip over Messiah. Messiah is going to come to redeem them and to rescue them from their exiles, Babylonian and Roman, but they're going to trip over him. Employing the same interpretation, the Apostle Paul combines Isaiah 8:14, and Isaiah 28:16 to describe those within Israel who had rejected Jesus. Romans 9:32-33. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, the Evan Bochan, just as it is written, quoting Isaiah 8:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Jesus invokes the same passage when he refers to himself as the stone the builders rejected. He's referring to himself as the Evan Bochan. And he said, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Luke 20:18. Peter built Jesus' teaching into a complex midrash that connects all of the messianic stone passages. So Peter's hearing all these passages about the stone. And so he figures, I'm going to put it all together in a package for us. So in Peter's Midrash, Messiah is the chief cornerstone. He is a precious, valuable choice stone for those who believe in him. But for those who do not believe, he is a stone of stumbling and offense. In other words, there's no third option. He's either your Messiah or you have issue with him. And you'll find that I doubt you have found anyone who's actually neutral on Jesus. Even if they say they are, they'll spend the next hour and a half telling you why they're neutral on Jesus, right? Okay, that's what Peter's kind of making the point. He's either this sanctuary, this precious stone, this integral part, holding it all together, or you're stumping your toe on him. Okay, men reject him, stumble over him because they are ultimately disobedient to God. Those who believe in him will not be disappointed. Instead, each believer, Peter says, is a living stone, a natural uncut stone, built into a spiritual temple along with the Messiah, the chief cornerstone. Now, do you remember that video I showed of Shlomo Carlbach when he talked about this on Psalm 118? And he's singing it as he's saying, you know, there was a stone, a misfit stone. And then it shows a picture of the Western Wall. And he says, what do you see in the Western Wall? Right above all those pristine stones I described to you? You see natural cut stones that are just placed there. Some have, what he said, six corners. Some have four corners. Some are broken. Peter's taking that image to say, that's us. We become these natural, uncut living stones that also make up the body, that become part of the living stone, the capstone. Okay? So, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. In coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. That's, of course, is a direct allusion, effortless quoting of Psalm 118. You also, as living stones, So imagine yourself as being part of the Western Wall. Are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. If you went to our Tuesday last week, you know what spiritual sacrifices mean, right? Acceptable to God through Jesus the Messiah. For this is contained in Scripture, and he's quoting Isaiah 28, verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, now he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone. And now he quotes Isaiah 8, 14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. So what Peter's doing here, he's doing something that's very typical of first century Judaism. He's taking three otherwise seemingly distinct passages that seemingly have no relationship to one another, and he's combining them to make himself a new verse. Remember, we've talked about that before. I'm going to take this and this and this, and I'm going to create a new verse, and then I can say it's the Word of God says. And then you're like, oh, the Word of God doesn't say that. Well, it does say that if you know the rules. And this is what Peter's doing. And how is the chief way you do this? There are seven ways to do this, but the chief way that you've been learning? Verbal tallies, right? Peter said, you know what? This idea of the stone, that's a pretty important concept in the prophets. It's a pretty important concept in the book of Psalms. So I'm going to look everywhere where this idea of stone is mentioned, and I'm going to link them together in a ladder. And they're going to each, therefore, explain the other. And that's what Peter does. He uses the verbal tally of the stumbling stone. Okay, this rejected stone, this stumbling, of this stone of offense. Okay, very common cross-reference in first century Jewish hermeneutics, linking chains of text together by means of their common words. Each of the passages that Peter quotes in 1 Peter 2 contains the Hebrew word evan, and it also contains the Hebrew word pina, the cornerstone. The common words evan and pina, and the proactive placement of the stone by God, that's also what's common to them, these two words and the idea that God is placing them, therefore in Peter's Jewish mind, links these passages together. Okay, the celebrated cornerstone will be a stone of stumbling for some, because Jesus will not be received by everyone. Some will reject him, but for those who believe, he becomes the sure foundation, the one who holds it all together. To those who do not, he becomes a dangerous stone of stumbling and ultimately can pulverize you. Those who trip over him are shattered. Those upon whom he falls are crushed like dust. The falling stone that crushes those that falls upon him also appears in the book of Daniel. So Peter even gets Daniel involved. Daniel chapter 2, 34, and then 44 through 45. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. So we have the idea of Evan and the idea of God doing it. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay. That is Rome, and that is Esau and Ishmael. That is Western civilization and Islamic. And crush them. The God of heaven will be set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms. Remember, Daniel has the statue and the level of kingdoms. The 2 feet represent Esau, which becomes Rome. And the other foot represents Ishmael. But itself, this kingdom will endure forever, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain, that would refer to the mountain of God, without hands, and that is crushed. So the passage in Daniel uses the stone cut out from the mountain to symbolize the kingdom of God. Jesus is understanding the Son of Man as the rock cut out from the mountain, the stone the builders rejected, the rock that God places in Zion, and the rock upon which men stumble. He interpreted all of those as referring to himself. And that, all of that, is what would have been going on in the minds of his opponents. Because they would follow this logic. It's not logic to us because somewhere around the 4th, 5th century, we stopped reading scripture this way. And we began reading it the way you are comfortable reading it. And Protestant Reformation gave us an even more fine-tuned method. Where give me an exact chapter and verse. That makes total sense to you, right? You like the proof text. Well, this is as natural to them as the proof text. Okay? It's as natural to them as the proof text. And so you see the idea that the stone that the builders had rejected has become the cornerstone is a really deep concept. It's a really deep concept that's more than just they didn't like Jesus and Jesus is coming back. Okay, it's bringing in a lot of scriptural imagery, including with the Daniel reference, the fact that he will crush the current regimes that seem to be dominating the world. That will be part of what gets put into fine dust, which is a good reminder to us to make sure who we align ourselves with, who we support, and whose side we really want to be on. Right? Am Yisrael, Am Yisrael, Am Yisrael Kai. All right, because it's out of Zion, it's out of Israel that your Messiah is going to come again and do these things. All right, well, I'll leave you to chew on that. I would recommend you go back and listen to this because all the scripture references, all the things Peter's doing in 1 Peter, it's beautiful. It's really beautiful stuff. Really beautiful stuff. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever.